Good morning to you all. It's good to be with you again this morning, and I bring you greetings in Christ. While the handouts are being passed out, maybe I'll tell a story from my school days. My first grade was in Harrisonburg, Virginia, at a small Mennonite school, Berea Christian, and there were 9 or 10 students in first grade. They were all girls, except for Stevie. And to make matters worse, I was the shortest of them all. Between first and second grade, we moved to South Carolina, and there was not a Christian school there. My parents put me into the public school. And for this, I already mentioned how that this was a traumatic experience for me. And so when I got off the bus to walk into the school, I started crying, and I cried all day that first day. And when I got off the bus to walk to our house, I stopped crying. But the next morning when I got on the bus, I started crying again, and I basically cried that day until the day was over. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, I was talking to my family some time ago about this. We were remembering that era. And I said, I think I probably cried for 2 weeks. And my oldest brother said, no, Stephen, it wasn't 2 weeks. It was a month. But my teacher in second grade, name was Mrs. McGill. Everybody else called her Mrs. Powwow because that was her name the previous year. She was married in the interim in the summer. And so all of my classmates still called her Ms. Powwow. I called her Mrs. McGill. Mrs. McGill knew how to love her students, and she took an interest in this little white boy. She was a black teacher. She took an interest in this little white boy, and I remember we'd go out for recess time, and she would take a chair to sit on, and we'd all line up behind her, and we'd walk out. All my classmates would be playing, and I would just stand there by Mrs. McGill, and I would tell her everything that I knew. And when I ran out of that, I would tell her the stories that Mom was reading to us. She was reading Laura Ingalls Wilder at the time, so I would sit there and tell her Laura Ingalls Wilder stories. And Mrs. McGill acted interested in all of this. And then one day, probably toward the end of that month of crying, she comes to the class and says, class, something exciting. Said the principal has instituted a poster contest. And every classroom in this school needs to have one person who will draw a poster on recycling. And now there was probably 50, 60 classrooms in the school. And as Mrs. McGill is telling us about this contest, she's looking at me the whole time. And she's just saying, I need somebody to volunteer to do this poster. Is there anybody who will volunteer to do this? And so in the midst of my tears and so on, I stick my hand up. And as soon as she saw my hand, she goes, do y'all see that? And she points at me, do you see that? She said, that's what I love about Stephen. He is so quick to volunteer to do things. Now, I don't know how she knew that, because I think I had only volunteered to cry up to that point. But I went home and I was going to do good on this poster. And I drew a car and a whole. I can kind of have a picture of what I drew, but I'm sure it wasn't very good. But I took it to school and I showed it to Mrs. McGill. By the way, I did not win the poster contest in our school, but in Mrs. McGill's eyes, I won. She slobbered over that poster. Oh, this is so good. How are you able to do this? And then she said, you know, Stephen, I just would love to keep this for myself, but I have to turn it into the principal. Would you draw something for me? Well, of course I would. And so I went and drew her two bunnies. I didn't know how to. The only way I knew how to draw bunnies was, you know, the traditional way where you draw them from the backside, two little circles with a cotton ball for the tail and ears and so on. I took that to Mrs. McGill. Oh, this is lovely. You know, believe it or not, 2 years later, I'm in a completely different classroom and so on, but I'm walking down the hallway in that school, and here comes Mrs. McGill, and she stops me and says, "Oh, Stephen, how are you doing?" She talks a little bit and says, "You know that picture you drew for me, those two bunnies? I put it over my bed. It's hanging there. I see it every day." I pitied Mrs. McGill. I'm sometimes asked, "Stephen, why did you become a teacher?" I don't know all of the answers to that. I really didn't even think about being a teacher until I was in my 20s. But perhaps Mrs. McGill and her love for her students had something to do with it. A Chinese painter was asked by the emperor to paint his favorite goat. And the artist said, "Well, I need to have your goat for a while if I'm going to be able to paint it." The emperor said, "That's fine." A year passed, 2 years went by, and the painter still had the goat. And so finally the emperor calls the artist in and he says, This is my favorite goat, and I'd really like to have it back. How's the project going?" And the artist said, "Oh, well, I haven't started the painting yet." And the emperor said, "Well, I'm ready for my goat back." And he said, "Okay, here's your goat." And he said, "But I want the painting too." And so the artist said, "Well, I'd like a piece of paper, and I'd like a paintbrush." And he took the brush, and with 8 nonchalant strokes, he created a painting of the most perfect goat in the history of Chinese painting. The Chinese tell that story to make the point that when we know the essence of something, when we know the heart of something, we're able to draw it. We're able to speak it. We're able to live it when it's on our hearts. And that really is similar to our project in these sessions. We're looking for foundational texts that capture the essence of the Christian view of the world, especially those that are applicable to teachers, to classroom teachers. We're looking for texts that should be on our heart. So let's review. Our first two were, "The fear of the Lord is," and "You shall
love the Lord."
In this session, we want to consider two more. The two texts for today are connected. They're related. But they're not the same. But you may have to work on the difference between the two. I'm really excited about these two texts because they form a basis for connecting what we do every day, 6 hours every day in our classrooms, math and science and history and reading and writing, connect all of that with the Creator of the universe. These texts remind me of fourth grade, when I was first introduced to science fair. And that year, I built a simple little telegraph. Some switches and a battery and a buzzer, basically, in two different locations, and maybe posted the Morse code there and so on. But I was hooked. And I began to really put a lot of time and energy into the next year's science fair and the next. And I started working, became very interested in an algae, Chlorella paranoidosa. It's a unicellular form of algae. And I was trying to find a way to grow chlorella in hot climates as an alternative food source. That was the project. And just had a lot of wonderful experiences from that. In fact, I ran across this sign saying that NASA was asking for proposals from students school students for projects to fly on the first space shuttle. And I thought, well, wouldn't it be neat if I could propose? So I wondered, well, maybe we ought to fly some chlorella and see how chlorella grows in space, and started dreaming about how that maybe the chlorella could grow off of the, you know, the byproducts from the astronauts, and then they could eat the chlorella. And so we need to do some studies to see how this grows in space. So I sent the proposal in. And don't you know, I was one of the 20 finalists for that. My principal at our Christian, I was at a Christian school at this time. This was in ninth grade, but our principal got a big packet in the mail one day. See, I hadn't told him about this at all. This was just stuff I was doing. And he got, my parents didn't know about, well, they knew I was working on stuff, but they didn't know exactly what it was. And so my principal got this packet in the mail, and it said, "You're invited to Langley Air Force Base for your student, Stephen Brubaker, to give a presentation on his proposal for flying on the shuttle." And so anyway, he calls me up and says, "Stephen, what is going on?" And anyway, so anyway, there was that, and then, you know, in order, my main project, though, was this growing it in hot or warm conditions, but I had to also come up with ways for, if you did grow a lot of it, would people even want to eat it? So I made mashed potatoes with chlorella, I made cookies with chlorella, and my poor classmates, I would do trials with them, you know, blindfold them, give them cookies with and without it, and see if they could tell which one was good. And so anyway, all of that, I was able to enter into a science fair project or competition, and went to the Science and Engineering Fair in the International Science and Engineering Fair in New Mexico that year. I was just so excited. See, I grew up on a farm, but science, oh, that's where I wanted to go. I wanted to be a chemist or some other kind of scientist. So I go to, they fly me out to New Mexico where I can set up my exhibit. And then that first evening, we have the banquet. And at the banquet, they have a speaker, a guest speaker. Before the banquet, they had a pastor came and prayed, and I thought, oh, this is good. And then after the banquet, they had this speaker, and it was someone I was so looking forward to hear, because remember, I wanted to be a chemist, and one of my heroes was Glenn T. Seaborg, who had actually isolated one of the elements there on the periodic table, and he was going to speak to us, and he got up, and he began to talk, and he told us how that he would much rather be in the lab than here in front of us speaking to us, because what he's learning in the lab is just so fantastic. And then he went on to tell us what he was learning in the lab. And he said, what we're finding out is that we are in an oscillating universe, in which right now we're in an expansion phase. And some point in that, but that expansion is slowing and slowing, and at some time way in the future, it's going to stop, and then it's going to begin to come back the other way. And he said, some way in the future, there's going to be this humongous crunch. And he said, everything that we're learning, everything that we're doing, everything that we built, it's just going to be completely, you know, eliminated in this great crunch. And I found my enthusiasm dying away. I was let down. Really? Is this where it's all headed? And my hero is saying, I'm so excited about learning things because it's going to all be ended. I tell that because it contrasts to the beauty, the excitement of the two texts that we have today. These two texts give us a basis for engaging with God's creation with joy, with hope, with anticipation. Not for annihilation, but for a new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. Now, in order to introduce our first text, our third textable text, I want us to return for a few moments to the worldview of the ancient Egyptians. At their foundation, or at the foundation of their understanding of the world, was the idea that every part of life was governed by a different god. The stories of these gods and goddesses framed all of life. Atum, the first god, the sun god, was said to have spit out Shu, the god of the air, as well as Tefnut, the god of water. And then Tefnut had two children, Geb and Nut, the earth and sky. And they had four children, death, life, chaos, and river. And the story goes that Seth was envious of his brother, and he murdered and dismembered him, and then declared himself to be king to prevent chaos from winning. Isis remembered Osiris's body, that is, resurrected him, and proceeded to give birth to their only son, Horus. But not only that, each element of nature, sun, air, earth, Nile, and so on and so forth, was itself considered a divine force represented by one or several deities. Nature, in an Egyptian worldview, was not an inanimate it, but it had a life and a will all of its own. And not only nature, but even human functions like writing or measurement were given a god to represent it or to be behind it. All of these had vitality of their own, and concepts, or what we would consider concepts like kingship and order and justice, all had deities associated with them. So here are some, but I'll just give you a list of some more. I don't expect you to read that, but I put it small so that I didn't have to go through too many pages. These are the major Egyptian deities, and here are some minor ones, and some more minor ones, and some more minor ones. And some more minor ones, and some more minor ones. It is in this context that we're better prepared to hear the strength, the significance of these words in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a huge shift from the multitude of gods in the Egyptian mindset to an understanding that there's one God. Now, we all know that it took the Jewish people hundreds of years to really make this shift. And they struggled with belief in multiple gods for many years. Today, we know Judaism as a monotheistic worldview. But it took a long time to get there. So our third text is the Lord is one. Now, it makes sense for this to be a text for the ancient Hebrews. But why do I offer it for our classrooms today? Since a belief in one God is already firmly embedded in our minds. I am convinced that this text needs to be one of our six, and here's why. It is not because we divide all of life into many pieces and assign a different God to each one, like the Egyptians did. We don't struggle with that. But we do tend to divide life into two categories, the sacred and the secular. One where God belongs, and where we're not sure how God fits with it. Let's try to illustrate that. If we were to create a Christian map of reality, and that's a vital thing for us to do, we ought to all have in our heads a map of reality, a Christian map of reality. In its most basic form, that map may look something like this: in the beginning, God. And that's our triangle. Created the heavens and the earth. And those yellow shapes represent the fullness thereof, the different pieces, the different components of earth. In the beginning, God. So what is real? God is. The earth is real, the physical creation. And God said, "Let us make man." That's the third component of reality in a Christian understanding. Now, if we then put that all together in one, that's the map. God, man, earth. It's either God or what is from God. It's one. God is one. And therefore, all that is either God or what God has made. In contrast, the Egyptian view map of reality may look something like this. There is man, but then there is all of the different aspects of our life associated with a different God. Now, one reason that the text, "The Lord is one," is significant for us is not, and I'm repeating here, but it's not that we split God up, but that we split reality up into two portions and assign God to only one of the two. That map may look something like this. So there is God, and then there is the earth. And there are things that are of God that there's parts of me that need to work in that realm. There's parts of me that has to work in the other realm. So there is something of this division. Virginia Stem Owens observed this: "This world is holy, having come from a holy hand." Notice the Lord is one in that. Why did we ever separate it into sacred and secular? Was it so that we would have a place to feel safe from holiness? So there's this realm where there's God, but then there's this realm that we're not quite sure how it connects with that. We know it's important. The Lord is one. Therefore, live all of life for God and to God. The Lord is one. That says something about God. It also says something about everything else. There is nothing that didn't come from Him. There is nothing that should be outside of His rule. So both this top category and this bottom category need to be brought together in the unity of God. 1 Corinthians says it well, I believe. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is a perspective that is flowing out of "The Lord is one." Whether we're listening to a friend or witnessing or teaching, you know, those categories that's easy to associate with the sacred. Or whether it's holding a baby or mowing the grass or helping the neighbor put a roof on, or eating a meal, taking a shower, playing volleyball. All to the glory of God. So could we maybe put that into a teacher's job description? It's the teacher's duty to model living all of life under the Lordship of Christ. The Lord is one. Now, what are some ways that we could remember this in our classrooms? The first suggestion would be to develop a class prayer or a class creed that connects what you're doing in the classroom with the kingdom of God. Maybe it's something you and your students do where you write together a prayer and then it's one that you use every morning or once a week. When I was thinking of this suggestion, I remembered a prayer from a collection from John Bailey. And this would be one, I think, that could be used for something like this. Why don't we pray this together? Lord and Maker of all things, from whose creative power the first light came forth, who didst look upon the world's first morning and see that it was good, I praise Thee for this light that now streams through my windows to rouse me to the life of another day. I praise Thee for the life that stirs within me. I praise Thee for the bright and beautiful world into which I go. I praise Thee for earth and sea and sky, for scudding cloud and singing bird. I praise Thee for the work Thou hast given me to do. I praise Thee for all that Thou hast given me to fill my leisure hours. I praise Thee for my friends. I praise Thee for music and books and good company and all pure pleasures. Amen. We can memorize and use a Christian map of reality. I've already suggested that this is something that all teachers ought to have, that we have in our heads a map, a real map. Just like there's a map of the United States or of the continents, a real map in your head that speaks of the different components of reality from a Christian perspective. Here's one that has been helpful for me. And there's three parts to this map. In the center is the Creator. The next ring is the creation. What might be in the third ring? I mean, isn't that everything? Well, I have a third, and that's the creation's makings. The second ring, I divide into five portions. There's mineral, there's plant, animal, human. And by the way, a naturalistic understanding of the world tends to flatten those four and basically says that humans are just complex minerals. But a Christian understanding is that there is a significant difference between those four that cannot be merely explained physically. But there's a category missing from the creation here, and that is the realm of the unseen. That's also part of the creation. And then in the last, you see, that last circle are not just things that humans make, but it includes that, but it might be a beaver dam is also in that third circle, a bird's nest. So you have God, and maybe in the second circle would be an egg, and in the third circle would be an omelet. This is a map that allows us to place everything, but it's a complicated map too. You see, where would you put something like mathematics? And we're not going to answer that here, but where would you put the scriptures on this map? And so on. The third circle, I just let the divisions that were there in the middle circle extend out, and you'll see some of the subject areas that are placed into different categories. But while you'll notice, put mathematics and music there in the center circle. Notice that? We could discuss that, couldn't we? And then, here are some other categories for that last circle. Also things that may be part of our school study. So, memorize, use a Christian map of reality, or better yet, come up with your own way of drawing it. Third, interview kingdom-focused workers. It's a wonderful way to connect farming with God. When you can pull in a farmer who has been thoughtful about how his work is part of the kingdom of God. Just really like these lines from Gerard Manley Hopkins. I'm sure you've seen it, but it's not only prayer that gives God glory, but work. Smiting an anvil, sawing a beam, whitewashing a wall, driving horses, sweeping, scouring, everything gives God some glory if being in His grace, you do it as your duty. Or we could also say your calling. To go to communion worthily gives God great glory, but to take food in thankfulness and temperance gives Him glory too. See, it's not just eating food so that you have energy to give Him glory. It's the eating, He's saying. When we actually function the way God made us to function, that's giving Him glory. To lift up the hands in prayer gives God glory, but a man with a dung fork in his hand, a woman with a slop pail, give Him glory too. God is so great that all things give Him glory if you mean they should. The Lord is one. Fourth suggestion would be to develop and use an occasional unit study. Now, I'm convinced that we do school the way we do because it works. And the way we do school is we split up our studies into math and science and writing and spelling and so on. I'm not trying to push against that. But occasionally, I think it could be good to take a week and study instead of math and science, study butterflies. And in your study of butterflies, you can measure the width of the... First of all, do a collection. And then measure the width and the height of the butterflies. Find the ratios of the size of the wings. Count the number. What kind of populations do you have in your area? Write poems about the butterflies. Compose some music to go along with those poems. Draw the butterflies. Research the role of butterflies in history. Read the stories of butterfly migrations. And there's something about a unit study that pulls together these diverse disciplines, and you start to see the unity of it all. The Lord is one. The fifth suggestion I would have would be to develop an illustration that makes this connection, that can maybe make it for your students. And I will give an illustration that I put together for this. In gratitude to, I did not bring all of this with me on the plane, so thanks to John for pulling this together. So I just have a number of things here in this container, and we'll start here. We have a flower pot. There is a nice toy, a basketball, a piece of hose, a CD, a piece of macadam. There's some Roundup. There is a toothbrush, some rope, a flip-flop, some pieces of Lego, a comb, measuring cup, paintbrush, caulk, plastic bag, deodorant, motor oil, some kind of paint here. There is a t-shirt, hairspray, some yarn, another plastic container, duct tape, aspirin, a candle, an air filter, a computer mouse, hydrocortisone, soap, a glove. Oh, that's right. I'm supposed to put this on to get all this out. But anyway, that works too. Those tape, badminton, O-ring. We have a fishing lure, a doohickey for your car. There's some salve, a golf ball, Band-Aid, camera film, the old style, deodorant, and or some cologne. wire for a weed eater, a crayon, and a thumbtack, an O-ring, and finally a cassette tape. Oh well, another Rubbermaid container. Now, what is the connection between all of this? Is there any? And the answer is yes. The connection is Pennsylvania crude oil. All of these things here are made from oil. The primary ingredient in all of these comes from petroleum. That's an illustration I give. You see, you don't have to know that in order to use these things. But you do have to know that if you ever want to recreate these things. And if you really want to appreciate them and enjoy them, you need to know it. That's the end of our session on our third text. I'd like for you to stand with me and we will pray again our teacher's prayer. Creator of all things, true source of light and wisdom, origin of all being, grant me the talent of being exact in my explanations and the ability to express myself with thoroughness and charm. Direct the progress and help in the completion. I ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Don't you like that line about thoroughness and charm? That says text number 3. That's a misprint. That should be 4. The second most quoted verse by early Anabaptists was Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. My understanding is that they quoted this to make the case that they should be allowed to preach anywhere because the earth is the Lord's. And that certainly is an appropriate application. We're going to take it a little different direction here. Notice this is close to text number 3. But text number 4 is the earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's. What all is encompassed in that? I'd like to offer several implications. The first is that the material world was created by God via His Word. It was by God, not the enemy of God. Nature is not God, but it is from God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we read in Genesis 1:1. And commenting on this, Virginia Owen says, "We speak words, God speaks things." He opens what we suppose to be His metaphorical mouth, and out tumble trees, viruses, moons. From His lips pour blood and water and wisps of clouds. Tsetse flies and ptarmigans trip from His tongue. I wish I would have written that. Tsetse flies and ptarmigans trip from His tongue. Whereas we can only say is or equals, He utters the essential verb be. Let there be. So the material world is created by God. Secondly, What we see here is that God stays intimately involved in His creation. And He is the radiance. Jesus is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. And Jesus what? Upholds all things. The world that He created, Jesus is upholding. How? By the very way that He brought it into existence. He brought it into existence by word. It says He is keeping it in existence by His word. Jonathan Edwards picks up on that theme and says, God's preserving created things in being is perfectly equivalent to a continued creation or to His creating those things out of nothing at each moment of their existence. So creation is wonderful, but the fact that it's here and we're continuing to experience it right now is just as wonderful. Over and over, the Scriptures paint a picture of the created world where God is intimately involved with His world, not as a bystander. I would just encourage us to think about the book of Jonah for a moment. And the language that Jonah uses to describe what's going on. He says, God appointed a storm. God appointed a fish. God appointed a plant. He appointed a worm. He appointed the wind. Do you see that kind of intimate involvement of God in what is going on in the world that He made? A third implication of our text is that what God has created is good. The earth is the Lord's. And when He created it, He said, it is good. It is very good. And that's affirmed in the New Testament. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So the earth is the Lord's, and it's a good earth. Yes, it's participated in it has participated in the fall, and that's our fourth implication, is that the creation has been affected by man's rebellion, and the creation awaits God's final restoration and redemption. We read in Romans 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that what? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Notice this isn't that the creation will cease to exist. It's that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What God started in Genesis 1, He plans to bring to completion. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth and denial, and we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption. It doesn't say the redemption of our spirits or our souls. It says the redemption of our bodies. That's part of that physical world that God has made. A fifth implication is that God reveals Himself through His creation. It's a means of self-revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 tells us. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. The created world is one of the means that God speaks to us if we're listening, if we're looking for it. These words from Alexander Schmemann, all that exists is God's gift to man, and it all exists to make God known to man. The created world is a way He wants to make Himself known to us, to make man's life communion with God. It is divine love made food, made life for man. And I've already quoted this from Elizabeth Browning, earth's crammed with heaven. It's just another way to say the earth is the Lord's. Earth crammed with heaven. And not every outstanding bush, but every common bush afire with God. But it's only he who sees that takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries. The rest just sit around and use it as something to consume rather than as a means to know and experience and love the Lord. And so, all of this is good news for us. For teachers especially, since the creation is our source material. And then, if God reveals Himself through His creation, the appropriate response is recognition of God in it, seeing God in it. Some have called this God spying. I like that term. It's looking. It's trying to see how God is present and involved and working in His world. And so our job description, it's our duty to help students see God in all that He has made. Or another way to say that would be to help students take off their shoes. To open their eyes. When we see a flower, a butterfly, to take the time to see, to wonder, to pray. God spying. Now, five ways to encourage God spying in our classrooms. The first would be to include, if you have a lesson plan template, and if you don't, maybe that'd be something to consider. But in your lesson plan template, to include this question: how can I connect this lesson to the Creator in a way that is authentic, compelling, and substantive rather than tacky or incidental? And that's hard work, folks. But it's worth asking the question and working in that direction. We need to be careful here. We shouldn't force this. I'm not calling for us to use cliches or some kind of obligatory pious language. In fact, I think some of that is worse than nothing. What I am calling for is genuine gratitude and just delight at what you're learning and seeing and experiencing. And being able to use authentically words like amazing and incredible and beautiful and so on. We should look, as teachers, we should look for those natural, authentic opportunities. We should invite students to make these connections. We should be sensitive to what students find to be or consider cliched or just, oh yeah, there you go again, kind of stuff. And avoid that. I find it useful to keep close a number of quotes that offer discussion openings. One from, this is my Father's world, that line, "He shines in all that's fair." Just to use that, is there anything fair that we're seeing in our lesson today? Secondly, we can find and use resources that make the connection between the Creator and the creation. There are resources available for this. I already mentioned math openers. That was part of the burden behind this resource. But there's others as well. And these kinds of resources can just be either actively used or just in our classrooms, helping to make the connection between God and the world He's made. I've included a number of these in the handout that will be available tomorrow. Third, I would suggest that you think of an analogy that would really work for your classroom, for you, and for your students. Maybe you have some object that you really like. Someone made it and gave it to you. Maybe that could be the analogy I'm talking about. And you see, you know, it's something that you can come in, bring into your class and ooh and ah over, and your students would ooh and ah over. And as they're doing that, you start talking about the person that made it. And that's an analogy for as we ooh and ah over the creation. It's beginning to ooh and ah over the one. When we pay attention to someone's work, that's worship. Saturday, on our way here, Cynthia and I stopped by Shasta Dam. Jonathan was talking about climbing Shasta Mountain. We weren't that ambitious. But we did go to the dam. We were really disappointed because the visitor center was closed. But we decided to go ahead and walk along the dam. Hopefully there'd be some interpretive exhibits along the way, and there were not. So we were just enjoying the sights of the dam, trying to observe some things, trying to figure out maybe how it was done and so on. We got to the other side, and there was a security officer there. And so, you know, frankly, my experience with security officers has not been the best in terms of them knowing a lot about what they are securing. But I decided to take the risk. And so I began with a very, innocuous question. I said, when was the dam built? And he knew it. And I could tell there was some confidence there. So, hey, that was a wedge. We can go further here. And it didn't take long to realize this man knew probably more than what the people in the visitor center knew about it. And so we just had an exciting time there. He was telling us how it was built, showing us on the mountain where they had connected cables and so on. And as he talked, he was very animated. He was telling us how this is the second largest dam in the United States. Hoover is taller, but not as big. Hoover is about the fourth largest dam in the United States. But so he was talking about that. And then he was just, as he kept talking, he kept mentioning Frank Crow and how that Frank Crow was just a genius. And, you know, here was a problem in building this thing, and here's how he solved that problem. And then he'd talk about some more, and then he said, yeah, you know, and it was Frank Crow. He was the guy who came out, he saw this, and he realized, what we have to do is this. I was realizing he was doing what we're talking about here. He was noticing the work of Frank Crow, honoring him in that. I decided to check Wikipedia on the dam, and you know, it was so fascinating. It gave a lot of the same stuff that this man said. But Frank Crow was almost completely gone from the explanation. Or just he wasn't mentioned. I'm sure it wasn't intentional. His name showed up one time that I could. In our guide's explanation, it kept showing up. Well, that's our job as teachers, to keep pointing to Frank Crow, to keep pointing to the creator of it all. There's the dam. Fourth, memorize relevant scriptures and poetry. This is a great way to make these connections. Psalm 19:1 and following, Romans 1:19-21, Acts 17:24-28 are just some examples of passages. While you're getting that down, I'll read Acts 17, or at least part of it. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's not far from each one of us. In Him we live, we move, we exist. There's also poems to memorize, God's Grandeur, Pied Beauty, both by Hopkins, and so on. Listen to these words from God's Grandeur. The world is charged out with the grandeur of God. Another beautiful way of saying the earth is the Lord's. It will flame out like shining from foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Or from Pied Beauty, glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire-cold chestnut falls, finch's wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades their gear and tackle and trim, All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how. With swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle, dim, He fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise Him. And fifth, we can develop a class lecture specifically designed to celebrate design. It might be on the delightful intricacies of a plant. Maybe it's a lecture on the amazing capability of some animal or insect. It might be something on the golden ratio or maybe the Mandelbrot set. Maybe it's to do with the Fibonacci numbers or the ubiquitous presence of pi in the world. And I'll just give one quick example of that. So if we have a floor made of parallel strips of wood, each is the same width. And if we take a needle that is the same length as the space between the lines, and we take a whole pile of those needles and just throw it onto the floor, what is the ratio, or what is the probability that the needle will lie across the lines? Notice in this case, we have 1, 2, 3 needles that have fallen across the line. If you do enough, the ratio or the probability becomes 1 to π/2. It's incredible. Why does pi show up here? It's, I think, one of the many fingerprints of God in the world He's made. So four texts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You shall love the Lord. The Lord is one. The earth is the Lord's. But as I conclude here this morning, I want to be heard clearly on something. By this time, you may be thinking that I'm saying these texts should be the dominant feature in our classrooms. And if you're thinking that, you're wrong. We need to teach and spend a majority of our time with how to decode words and how to write sentences and the meaning of Newton's three laws of motion and the boiling point of water and the causes of the American Civil War and the issues behind the Protestant Reformation and the seven continents and adding fractions and 1,000 other terms and concepts and skills. But you see, underneath all of that activity that should be occupying 95% of our time as teachers, underneath that, we need to ask, on what foundation are we teaching those things? For what purpose are we teaching those? And these six texts that we're looking at together are speaking to that question. And that forms a grid, a structure that can support and give meaning to the work of teaching. So on this illustration here, it's the red lines, what is sometimes called the warp of a weaving. That's what these six texts are. But the woof, or the weft, the woof is all the reading and writing and arithmetic, all the knowledge and skills traditionally associated with schooling. And you'll notice that the warp can almost be lost in that. Not because it is, because it's there. It's actually giving a structure for everything to be done. But it's not necessarily what is occupying the it's not that what we're talking about all the time. The warp is critical, but not always what is seen. And the same is true of these texts that are forming the warp of our classrooms.